I appreciate what Brother McClish had to say about the firm foundation, but I can't let this moment pass without saying to you that my good friend and faithful co-worker in the attempt to revive and redeem the firm foundation is Brother Eddie Whitten, who serves as the president of the corporation and who has done perhaps more than any other person to help save the paper for its influence for good. And then Brother Dub McClish has also been a faithful friend, and he has single-handedly helped us to get more subscriptions to the firm foundation than any other single person. And Dub, we're very much in your debt for helping us. He has been an advisor, and he has been an encourager of the work. And without men like Dub McClish, it could not be done. The elders of this congregation are to be commended for providing this program. The congregation is to be congratulated for recognizing the value and importance of a forum of this kind and seeing that it is perpetuated. Dub McClish should be honored for his many years of service in the kingdom, and especially for all that he's done to make this program so valuable to our brotherhood. And Dub, I want you to know how much I appreciate you and LaVon and all the work you do. I think you're very fortunate to have Brother Howard Harton as your gospel preacher. Brother Harton is a man of considerable talent, and he will do you good. And it's a joy to have this opportunity to be associated with him and his good wife, and to be with all of you. I'm glad to be here this evening. We're going to be studying tonight the 10th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. I have an idea that when Dub McClish got ready to assign this 10th chapter and put my name down on the page, that he and LaVon chuckled together about it a little bit. Have you looked at that 10th chapter of the book of Nehemiah? The first 27 verses are a genealogy. They list 80 names. And then the book closes out with the next 11 verses. And so I can just imagine that when Dub came to this chapter, he said, "Let's see what Buster Dobbs is going to do with this." And so he sent it to me, and I foolishly accepted the assignment. 10th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. That genealogy contains for us some valuable and important lessons. And while I did not in the book, in my verse-by-verse commentary on this chapter, and will not tonight in this oral presentation take up each name in order and try to give you some information on each person listed here, because in the first place, it'd take up too many pages in the book, and I don't have that much time in this lecture tonight to do it. And in the second place, I don't have the information. And so instead, we're just going to look at some principles that we can draw from the names that are listed here. The congregation of Israel had come together to restore the wall and the temple and the altar and the city of Jerusalem. They had been instructed in the things of the law. Their great priest and scribe, Ezra, had read the law to the people as they respectfully stood and had made them to understand the meaning of the words. And now in a great convocation, the people are called upon to subscribe to the law of Jehovah. To say, in effect, we will faithfully keep it and truly follow it. And so the whole congregation is assembled, and these 84 men are present there, and a document is written, and that instrument simply called upon the nation and each individual member thereof to know and love the law of the Lord and faithfully keep its precepts. And the leaders of the people came to sign that impressive piece of paper. This was a very important ceremony. And the first man to sign was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the governor. He had been appointed to his place by the king of the world. And he was the leader of the nation, and it was therefore fitting and proper and good that he should be the first man to inscribe his name on this agreement to keep God's word. And then he was followed by 22 men who were of the tribe of Levi and who held the priestly office. And they were followed by 17 men who were Levites and Nethinim and guards of the gate. They too were the religious leaders of the people. And then they were followed by 44 men who were the princes of Israel. They were the heads of the clans and the subclans. And as these 84 men put down their names upon this document, the congregation watched with interest. The people were being taught a lesson and were being told that your leaders and your guides are first to commit themselves to honor God by walking in the light of His Word. And since your leaders are doing this, then you too should be bold to do it. They weren't called upon to sign the document, but they were called upon to give verbal assent to what was happening there and to commit themselves to the keeping of the covenant of Sinai. They were led by their governor, by their religious leaders, and by their chiefs. And that's appropriate. It teaches us that those who are in the role of leadership ought to lead. In the church of our day, we live, of course, in a different time, under a different law, under a better covenant. But in our time, the chosen people of God, the elect of Jehovah, are watched over and advised and counseled and guided by a body of men we commonly refer to as elders. And every local congregation of the Church of the Lord is to be overseen by a board of men who are its presbyters, its overseers, its shepherds, its superintendents. And it is the function of these men to lead the local church where they have been selected and appointed to serve as elders. They have a vital role to perform. They are to take charge of the affairs of a local congregation. In the fifth chapter of Simon Peter's first general epistle, This apostle of Jesus said to the elders, take heed to the flock. Take the oversight of the church. Not lording it over the flock that is allotted to you, but making yourselves ensamples to the people. The elders of the church have an obligation to feed the flock of God according to the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. That literally means to provide the pasturage. Peter says of them that they are to take the oversight thereof, not grudgingly, not of constraint, not because they feel compelled to do so, but willingly. They do it because it's an opportunity to serve, and because it honors God, and because it helps to preserve the people of God. As I was preparing the manuscript for this lesson tonight, I took a careful look at the word oversight there in the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Peter. And I learned that that word is also found in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 15, where the writer says, look therefore carefully how you walk. He urges people to look at their feet, to pay attention to what they're doing, to watch carefully. And he says, you are to do that so you will not lose your reward. And the very same word that is translated look carefully in Hebrews 12:15 is translated in 1 Peter 5, take the oversight. They are to be overseers. They are to watch carefully. This word carries with it the idea not only of constant inspection and examination, but also of rule and control. We are called upon in the Hebrew epistle to look carefully and then to take charge of our own lives, to be responsible in the way we live, to control and dominate and rule the flesh that the eternal spirit might excel. And the spirit cannot soar. It cannot fulfill its hunger and thirst for righteousness unless the flesh is dominated. The New Testament calls this self-control, and the King James translation, temperance. And so we have to look at ourselves very carefully, and then we have to take charge of our own lives and direct our acts and control our flesh and see that our feet are ever within the confines of the narrow pathway of righteousness. Now, elders do that same thing for the church. They watch, they are alert, they are vigilant, they have to know, and then they're in control. Righteousness is a very important matter. In addition to leadership by godly men, the church must also be religious. The nation needs to be religious. And you and I, as followers of the Lamb of God, have a profound obligation before God to use our influence to try to make our nation moral and ethical, and to try to encourage all the people of the land to be pure in their conduct. And it is not political for us to lift our voices in opposition to rampant evil. This is something that we must do, because a religious flavor, righteousness in a nation, is its strength and its glory. And the beauty of this occasion was that their leader went forth first, and he signed the document, and then came their religious guides. And that gave to the enterprise a flavor of purity and good. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon has a great deal to say about the importance of righteousness. He says that righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 10:2. Righteousness brings a blessing. Proverbs 10:4. The righteous is an everlasting foundation. Proverbs 10:25. The righteous shall never be moved. Proverbs 10:30. The desire of the righteous brings only good. Proverbs 11:23. The righteous shall flourish as the green leaf. Proverbs 11:28. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 11:30. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:1. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:35. So perhaps we can learn from this long genealogy that what we need now is what the people had so long ago. We need leaders who will watch, who will guide, who will control. And we need righteousness. We need the religious influence. And if we have that, then we will not be denied. And the church will fulfill her destiny. The purpose of the church is to laud and magnify the name of the living God by bringing to the peoples of earth a knowledge of his will and way. Involved in that, of course, is teaching the gospel to the lost throughout the whole world. Beginning with verse 29, we are told, they clave to the brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given to Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of Jehovah our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. They were united, they clave to one another, and they made their firm commitment to keep the word of God. They were determined to do that and to keep his law absolutely. In trying to serve God today, we need to be united and we need to be determined to do all things according to the teaching of God's word. Let's talk a little bit about how these people clave to their brethren. The nation of Israel had been in bondage in a foreign land for many, many years. And when the appointed time was fulfilled, God caused the king who ruled over these people to issue an order permitting them to go back home. They were not required to do so. They were allowed to return if they wished to do so. Now, many, many of the Jews elected to stay put. They had become comfortable in this foreign land. They had their roots down. Their families were situated. They had learned to survive in that country. They were comfortable and they were happy. And so they had no wish to return to the land of their fathers, the land that God had promised to their nation. And besides, to go back to Jerusalem to do the hard pick and shovel work of rebuilding that city and its temple was not a very welcome prospect. Their feet would bleed and be weary on the road. All of their energy would be exhausted. They would face many discouragements and disappointments. They would face hostile enemies bent on preventing them from doing the thing that they had come to do. And so most of the Jews said, we're just going to stay where we are. And what about that noble band that decided to return? Well, they were the really committed people among them. They were the people who understood spiritual values. And they were the people who said, whatever the cost, however hard the work, however heavy the load, we will rise to the occasion. And we will do what the Lord our God wants us to do. And so they were the ones that returned. The brave and the valiant, the noble and the wise. These are the ones that came back to face the rigors of trying to reestablish a nation. And so they were dedicated people. They made their commitment to keep the law of God, to keep His commandments, His precepts, and His statutes, and to not turn aside from them. They were wonderful people. And so when they came together, they clave to one another. They had that unity. Now, those who didn't come back didn't participate in the unity. They were excluded. And there may be a lesson here. Sometimes as hard and as difficult and as unwelcome as it may be, sometimes it becomes necessary for those who are careless and indifferent and who are not really committed to God's word to be excluded. And then you have left those hardy souls who really care and who see things as they are and who understand what is more excellent, what endures, and who are willing to give themselves fully to the prosecution of the things that are true and noble. And those people can cleave together. Sometimes there has to be a purging. John talked about people in his day who he said went out from us, but he said, never mind, they never were really of us. And the rest of them, why, they were exhorted to, with purpose of heart, cleave to one another and the Lord, and by one Spirit strive earnestly for the one faith. And we may be faced with that kind of a situation today. And as hard as it may be, and as much as it may break our hearts and cause tears to run down from our eyes, still it may be necessary for those who have abandoned the old paths and will not seek the good way to walk therein to be marked and avoided. And then those that are left, why, they're the people that really care, and they're the ones that are committed to God's word, and they're going to be united. They will cleave to their brethren. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the writer tells us, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. We have fellowship one with the other according as we walk in the light. If we walk in the light of His word, if we submit to the commands of His mouth, then we will be of the same mind as all others who love and respect God and are dedicated to the doing of His will. And so walking in the light is the key to true fellowship. And people who won't do that are not in the fellowship. And a very valuable lesson we can learn here is that they're cleaving to the Lord or to their brethren came about as a result of excluding many of their number who were half-hearted and indifferent and negligent and who really didn't care about keeping the law of the Lord. Verse 30 tells us, "And that we would not give our daughters unto the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." They were going to carefully keep the marriage covenant. And that's something that we must pay attention to today. The home is the building block of society. It is the smallest unit in society. And as the home goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the church. The home, therefore, must be protected. And the marriage law of God that began way back there at Eden and is perpetual and will continue as long as the earth revolves and rotates must be honored. In the book of Hebrews, 13th chapter, the writer tells us that marriage is to be had in honor and the bed undefiled. God tells us that He has appointed marriage. It is, therefore, a holy, sacred, and divine institution. And He has appointed one man for one woman for life. Now, you may say, "But aren't there exceptions?" And I answer, yes, there are exceptions, but I don't like to talk about the exceptions, because when you talk about the exceptions, people are apt to become confused about what the rule is. And what we need to talk about and what we need to stress and emphasize is the rule. And it is the intent and purpose of the Lord God that marriage and the home be indissoluble. And so when people enter into marriage, and you young people, listen now to what I say to you. When you enter into marriage, do so with the attitude that this is a permanent and lifetime contract, and we're going to make it work. Now, there may be exceptions. Fornication is an exception that will allow the innocent party after divorce to remarry without sin. Death, of course, frees the survivor to marry again without sin. And that's just about it. If a woman finds herself in such a desperate situation that her condition is unsupportable, then she may leave her husband, but she has to either remain single or else be reconciled to him. And that's it. But the rule is, and that's what we want to remember, and that's what we want to stand out in clear, bold letters. The rule is that marriage is to be permanent. We talk about exceptions and deal with them as we must. But the rule is that the home must not be destroyed. God hates putting away. And these people, because they were committed to the law of the Lord, said, "We're going to keep God's marriage law. And it doesn't make any difference about what other people do or fail to do. We're going to do what's right." And that's a noble example for all of us. And then, in verse 31, we are told, "And if the peoples of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy of them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day, and that we would forego the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." God had given to them a Sabbath law back there at Sinai. And they said, "We're going to keep the Sabbath law." It involved many things. Among them, keeping one day in seven holy unto Jehovah. He appointed that the seventh day of the week for the Jews was to be a Sabbath day. The word Sabbath simply means rest or cessation. And so they had a Sabbath day of rest. It was the seventh day of the week. The word Sabbath does not mean Saturday, as some seem to suppose. And while it's true that in Jewish usage, because they had a seventh day Sabbath, when they talked about the Sabbath, they were talking about the seventh day, it is also true that no one of them was ever deceived into thinking that the word Sabbath designated the seventh day. It did not. It designated all work to stop. the people to rest. It was a day of rest. And God has appointed for us a time when we are to come together to focus on the things that really matter. The day of worship for the children of God in our time is the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the day upon which he appeared to his disciples, the day on which he sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to bring the church into existence. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 tells the saints at Corinth that upon the first day of the week you're to lay by in store. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the people of God were told, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the record says that upon the first day of the week in the city of Troas, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them and prolonged his speech till midnight. And so in our time and day, in our age, we are to remember the first day of the week as the day that God has designated for us to come together in order to worship him. And that is a solemn, serious occasion. And when we come together to worship, we are to do it with dignity. The apostle tells us in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians that our worship is to be characterized by decency and order. In this book, The Second Incarnation, written by Reuben Shelley and Randall Harris, the writer says, under the section dealing with worship, that worship is a time when we come together to bend the knee, and that it is a time for raucous celebration and hubbub. That's on page 139. Hubbub. Why, that means disorder and raucous celebration. That's not what Christian worship is about. I'm so glad that Brother Curtis Cates has written this excellent book, which is a review of the Second Incarnation. And in a very penetrating way, he succinctly deals with the errors in the book called The Second Incarnation. If you don't have a copy of this, you need to get one. And it will clue you as to the errors in this book and document it for you. It's an excellent work. Our worship is to be dignified. It is to be solemn. We come together to worship God. We keep our eye upon his great white blazing throne. We take our shoes off of our feet, figuratively speaking, because the ground on which we stand is holy ground. And we come before him, therefore, with bare, hushed feet, with a proper attitude of respect and deference. In verse 32, we are told of their cheerful giving. And that's something that we too must imitate. In verses 33 through 34, we are told that they served the Lord in small things. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 20, Zechariah said, in the day of restoration and revival, the bells on the harnesses of the horses will say holiness to the Lord. By which he meant to say that even the tiny things will be set aside for the honor of God. We need to look at all of the little details of our life, because life is made up of details. And we need to be sure that all of them are marked holiness to the Lord. In verses 35 through 36, we are told that they saw to it that the temple was first furnished and its needs supplied before they looked to the things that they needed to sustain life. And that reminds us of our profound obligation stated so clearly in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, so that all these things may be added to us. And then in verses 37 through 39, the writer reminds us of our duty to take care of those who minister about sacred things, because they are the things that sustain and keep our souls. I wish I had time to develop that, Bud, but I don't. Paul in 1 Corinthians, two more minutes. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, don't you know that they who minister about sacred things eat of the things of the altar? And in Galatians chapter 6, he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Which simply means, boil down, pay the preacher. Paul in the 9th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians said, God in the law said, don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. And then he raises the question, does he say that for the sake of the ox? And then he answers himself by saying, certainly not. It's for your own good. You got to take care of the ox if you expect to get the corn ground. And so for your own good, take care of the ox. And when God tells his people to take good care of and to be kind to and to encourage and to properly support those who dedicate themselves and their lives to the teaching of the things of God and his everlasting verities, is he saying that because of the ox? Well, of course not. He's saying it for the good of the congregation. Now, you can make life miserable for your preacher if you want to, and you could make him so uncomfortable and his life so desperate that he finally leaves, but it will be to your hurt. You need to watch after that ox and take care of him, or you're not going to have any good ground corn. And since he's ministering to you about spiritual things and about sacred things, then you need to take care of him. And the people back there in Nehemiah's day recognized that. And so they brought their offerings to the temple and they made sure that the priest got his tithe of the tithes, that he was taken care of. And so there are many very valuable lessons here in this 10th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We need to have leaders. We need to have religion and righteousness. We need to cleave to one another because we're dedicated to the keeping of the law of God. We need to see that the home is pure. We need to worship God according to the direction of his word, to worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to see that we give to the cause of religion cheerfully and with an open hand. We need to take care of the small things in our life and be sure that they are set aside to the service of God. We need to put God first, and we need to take care of our religious leaders. Especially see to it that the preachers are adequately provided for, because that will minister to the health of the church, and without it, the church is going to suffer. You take care of that ox. You've been a very good audience, and I appreciate your kind attention. May God bless you.